All right. If you'll take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. That's the first book in your New Testament. If you turn those lights on so people can see their Bibles. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Today we're beginning our series on grace, and we're entitled it Grace Anatomy, kind of a takeoff from the popular show that's out now, but we are for the next 3 weeks going to be dissecting this concept of grace. For my experience in the Christian life and what I've seen amongst my brothers and sisters is that we are all too familiar about grace in regards to how a person is saved, how a person has forgiveness of their sins, how a person is able to go to heaven when they die, but we are pretty much practically ignorant as far as how to live by grace once we have experienced it for the first time. And so this series is not going to be so much as far as how one is saved by grace, but how we as the children of God, how we live by grace. And so if you don't have all of your questions answered today, well, that's okay. And really, that's on purpose, because we want you to come back next week and then the next week. This will be a three-part series in discussing grace. Grace Anatomy. We'll break it down, we'll define it, describe it, and hopefully enjoy it a whole lot more after we learn about it. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Keep your finger there. I want to open up with a little story. There was a college English class. And in this English class, there were, of course, the types of groups that you would find in every college English class. There were your people that were very studious. There were those students that prepared, they studied. When it was time to turn in a term paper, they did so on time, and they did very well. They were the kind of people that hurt everybody on the curve. And then there was the other group, the other extreme in that class. These were the party boys. These were those that could care less about the grade. They could care less about the class. They were more interested in having a good time than performing well on those tests. Well, towards the end of the semester, the final exam, of course, was coming. And so, of course, the brainiacs, they studied hard. They prepared much. And the party boys, well, they did whatever. And the day of the exam came, they took the test, and of course the people who prepared well, they didn't sweat it whatsoever. They were able to go through it. They finished first, and the guys and gals who didn't really study, put much into it, they of course sweated through the whole time and turned it in, understanding they were just going to get what they had always gotten. A couple of days later, it was told that the grades would be posted. They were on the door there at the office of that particular faculty member, and what they saw on those grades shocked them. Everybody was given an A. Across the board, everybody. No matter how you performed on the test, every single person, the last one, received an A on the exam. Now, you can imagine how excited some people were, and you can imagine how upset others were. Now, those who had studied hard, those who prepared, those who had put into it and wanted to get out of it, you know, what they had put into it, they were incredibly upset, because they were thinking to themselves, you know what, these people, they never study. They never put into it what they need to put into it, and they were given the same grade as we were. That's just not fair. But the party boys, man, they were excited. They were just thinking, this is great. This is great. This is my kind of class, and that's my kind of prof. I mean, this is just wonderful. As I tell you that modern-day analogy, let me just ask you, who in here thinks the professor was unfair? Raise your hand. All right, got a few brainiacs here. All right, we see where you stand. Who in here just thinks the professor was cool and gracious? Raise your hand. All right, I see the other crowd that we have. That analogy that I just shared with you is really a modern-day equivalent to the story we're about to read here in Matthew chapter 20. The parable of the generous landowner, or sometimes is referred to as the laborers in the vineyard. You will see a lot of similarities between this story and that English class. The Bible says here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." A denarius was actually one day's wage. See, in these times, Jewish culture, you were paid for a day's wage every day that you worked. It wasn't like our system, our society today. You work a week or get paid, or you work 2 weeks and then get your paycheck. A full day's work equaled a full day's pay, and a denarius was enough to go to the market after work, buy food, take to your family, and for your family to have the nourishment they need for 1 day. And so they agreed to work in the vineyard for a denarius. 1 day's work for 1 day's wage. Verse 3, and he went about in the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. These were those who had passed by. They probably had given up hope that they were going to be picked up this day. Great. No work, no food, and they're thinking about, what's my family going to do today? We don't have the money for nourishment. And so here they are idle, and the vineyard worker, he comes by. He says, why are you standing here idle? He says, won't you work? And they said, yes, we will. Verse 4, to those he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. He didn't say to them, you know what? You're not going to be able to work as long as the others, and so you're not going to be able to get paid the same thing they got paid. You're going to have maybe a fourth missing out of a day's wage. He didn't say that whatsoever. He simply said to them, I will give you what is right. They agreed to it. They went off to work in the vineyard. Bible says, verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour and then the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you two go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, a day's wage. And when those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. So you can imagine how excited they were. Man, we agreed for a denarius, working a full day's work, and a denarius, of course, is a full day's wage. But those who were hired at the 11th hour, if they got a denarius, if they got a full day's pay, we're really going to get it coming to us. And so they were excited. There was an expectancy. They were adding up their points, if you will, thinking how they were going to be able to cash in once it got around to their turn. But when it got around to their turn, they were incredibly disappointed, because the Bible says in verse 10, and when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, and they also each one received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. It's not fair. It's not right. Just like those brainiacs. It's not fair. We studied. It's not right. We always perform how we think we should perform based upon what we put into it. It's just not right. And they said, these last men have been worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing no wrong to you. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The story of the generous landowner. Another question. And hopefully you'll be a little bit more honest than the first crowd. Who in here thinks the landowner was unfair? Raise your hand. Any takers? All right. Sure. Sure. I remember when I first read this, I was thinking, that's just not right. You know, that's just not right, especially with our American culture that teaches us, you know, you get what you deserve. You pay your dues. You put in your time, and you will get what's coming to you. You'll prosper as a result of what you put in. Your level of sacrifice will equal your level of reward. So as an Americanized culture concept, bringing that to the Scriptures, we look at this and say, that's just not fair. Those who work 12 hours, those who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day, if those at the 11th hour only worked 1 hour, got a full day's wage, those who got paid or those who got hired at the beginning of the day, they should receive that much more. It's just not right. And though you may not have been honest and said, you know what, I don't think that's fair, I would say the average Christian, the majority of Christians, know very well the concept of grace as it relates to how one is saved. See, the Bible says over there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and many of you know it by heart, you can quote it. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know very well that a person is saved through grace and by grace alone. If somebody were to say to you, "You know what, I think you can get to heaven. I think you can have a right relationship with God if you put your faith in Jesus, but also serve and work and try to do good and give money to charity." We would say, no. You can't add to salvation. You can't add to what Jesus has done. It's a done deal. What He did for you on the cross, that is total, sufficient payment for your sins and to purchase your salvation. We would defend that. We would argue with somebody if they saw that differently. We understand we are saved by grace and grace alone. However, what do you do after you have experienced salvation? What do you do after you have tasted that the Lord is good, that you've experienced grace? You have from that point on until the day that you die and you're taken to heaven by grace. How do you live in between the time that you trust Christ and the time you breathe your last? Well, for the average Christian, they would say it's somewhat of both. They would say it is grace plus works. Most sermons that you listen to, in Baptist circles at least, you hear a great emphasis put upon commitment, a great emphasis put upon duty, a great emphasis put upon discipline, and it's almost as if we have brought our Americanized, cultured concept, and we try to intermingle it with the Bible, and we say, you know what, God's grace is sufficient, but you've got to be disciplined, you've got to commit yourself, you've got to be zealous, you've got to serve, and you've got to sacrifice. And we say it to the extent that if you do enough of those things, then you can expect from God blessing. You can expect from God reward. You can expect from God answered prayer. But the Scripture is not teaching us that grace is simply in regards to salvation. It also teaches us that grace is what dominates the way a Christian ought to live. See, the Bible says much about grace within the Christian life as far as how we are to live by it. Over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he says, "Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is something you and I ought to be strong in. Over there in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, "It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness and to live, listen, righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age." We think to ourselves in Baptist circles, we think if we tell our kids and we remind our spouses that if you don't do right, God's going to get you and that's going to work. But the Bible says, you teach the true grace of God, you teach the grace of God found in the Scriptures, it will teach every individual, whether they be a spouse or whether they be a teenager going through a rebellious period, it will teach them to say no to worldly desires and ungodliness. And it will teach them to say yes to the right things, righteousness, godliness, sobriety in a perverse generation. That's what the Bible says. That's not just preacher, that's what the Scripture says concerning the true grace of God. Peter, the apostle of grace, the last thing he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is something we're to be strong in. Grace is something that we are to be taught by. Grace is something you and I ought to be growing in every day of our lives. If that is true in you, I'm telling you, you're not just one who's experienced grace, you are one who is enjoying grace. As I look around, not just within this congregation, but other congregations I've pastored, as I look around amongst my friends, and sometimes even as I look into the mirror, I don't see a whole lot of people enjoying grace. And I believe the reason for that is because we have a misunderstanding about grace. We have confined it to that what we needed when we were lost, looking for a Savior, needing our sins to be forgiven. We put grace in that category, and then once we've tasted it, we have reverted back to a works, to a merit mentality, as if we can add something to it, thus warranting us better blessing, better abundance, more answered prayer. The book I've read that has really been life-changing for me It's entitled Transforming Grace. The author is Jerry Bridges. He's the one who wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Incredible book. Over millions have been sold. He kind of wrote a sequel, which is kind of a second cousin, if you will, to that book. This idea of grace, what it means to live by it. And he has a quote in there that you will hear much about these next 3 weeks. The quote says this. Follow it. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you. Think about that. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you. That means if you have done some type of service, if you have done some type of sacrifice, if you've done something worthy, that someone would say, that's good. And as a result, you think God owes you now something. That's not grace. You have a merit mentality. You have reverted back to a works mentality. You might understand grace in some concept, but you think you have something to do with it in regards to if God blesses, if God rewards, or if God answers some prayer. That is not grace. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you. The flip side is also true. Jerry Bridges says grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away. Now you see, I struggle sometimes with the whole merit thing, thinking because I've done something, because I've made this deposit, then I can expect a withdrawal when I need it. Let me tell you where I really struggle. It's an area of demerit. I am painfully aware of my demerits. I am painfully aware of my own sin, of my own struggles. And I have this mentality, as you do at times, you think, well, God's just not going to bless. Man, I've been struggling in this particular area. Man, I haven't been faithful in my quiet time. I really haven't been consistent as God wants me to be consistent. And as a result, our expectations for blessing, provision, answered prayer is reduced accordingly. When you are thinking that way, when I and you, when we're living that way, we're not living by grace. We are reverted back to a merit system. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you. That ain't grace. And grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, "For if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, lest grace ceases to be grace." So it can't be I'm living in grace and I'm living in works. It can't be a combination of the two. It's got to be one or the other. Because if you think it's a combination of two, you've just nullified grace. Grace will cease to be grace. The idea here that we find in the Scriptures is people who do not understand it. Because even what I've just shared with you, that kind of monkeys with some of you. And you think to yourself, I just don't know how comfortable I am with that. Well, hang on. We're going to dig deeper into it. But let me just say, to the extent that you grasp what I'm talking about this morning, it's to that extent that you enjoy Jesus a little bit more. See, I don't want to just experience grace, I want to enjoy it. I don't want to just experience Jesus, I want to enjoy Jesus. And to the extent that I understand that my relationship with Jesus is based solely, completely, and totally upon His merit and not mine, to that extent, I enjoy freedom. To the extent that I think it has something to do with me, my performance, my good deeds, and the consistency thereof, to that degree, I forfeit freedom. And a relationship becomes more dutiful, and it becomes more like a religion than a love relationship. So there are those in this building today. You know what I'm talking about. You enjoy Jesus to the fullest. Grace is not something you've just experienced. It's something that you enjoy. But I would say to the vast majority of us, because of our practical ignorance and how it applies to our daily lives, we have forfeited much. And the Christian journey hasn't been all it's been cracked up to be, as you've heard from others. Well, I just want to let you know, the Christian life was not a bag of goods sold to you that was not correct. It really is real. And you don't have to pretend. You don't have to fake it. You can really enjoy Christ. There really can be a song in your heart. There really can be a pep in your step. The joy of the Lord really can be your strength. But it never will if you do not understand this life-changing doctrine of grace. So here you have a story, Jesus trying to help His friends with this concept of grace, the generous landowner. See, here you have the context of Matthew chapter 20 was from Matthew 19. everything in its context. Matthew 19, you have a story here of the rich young ruler, the Bible says. The Bible says this boy, he was rich, had a lot of money. The Bible says also that he was young. He had a long time to enjoy that money. And he was also a ruler, which meant he was very religious. And so he had a whole lot going for him. He was rich, he was young, and he was religious. He had a good resume, if you will. But there was something wrong in his life. He was painfully aware of it. He came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, there's something missing in my life. I need to know. What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He says, "I've done all those. You're barking up the wrong tree. That's not my problem." So Jesus, knowing that's the problem, he tries to pinpoint it for the boy and says, "Okay, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have. Go give it away. Give it to the poor. Then come, follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. Life here and life to come." And in Matthew 19, you see a young boy that has a lot of money. Not only does he have money, money has him, and he weighs the decision. What am I going to do? And am I going to let go of this world's goods and follow Jesus as God? Or am I going to say no to God, no to life here, no to life to come, and hold on to what I know? And those who know the story, you know the guy chose wrong. And the Bible says he turned away from Jesus and he walked away downcast. And Jesus said, "It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as he's doing this, guess who's watching? The disciples are watching. Old Peter over there, which a lot of us can relate to. Peter's over there, and you know what Peter's doing? Peter's calculating his merit points. Because he asked the question, "Lord," hey, in case you just forgot, we've left everything. "You told that guy, leave it all, follow you, you have life. What about us? What's in it for us, Jesus? We've left houses, we've left family, we've left our towns, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus, what kind of reward is that going to get for us?" So Jesus wanting to not only teach Peter, but for everyone else, because listen, by nature, we're all legalistic. By nature, we all calculate our merit points, because by nature, we're confused with the concept of such a spiritual thought that God no longer deals with us on the basis of merit. And especially if you're in America and you've been indoctrinated in our society and our way of thinking, it is a much more foreign concept to you that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of merit any longer. So Peter, not even being from America, he asked the question we would ask. "Okay, but we've done a lot. We've given up everything. What's in it for us?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, those who have left houses and homes and brothers and sisters, wife and children, family, I tell you, they will receive 100 times as much in this life and in the life to come." You say, "Well, Matt, that kind of goes against what you just said. It seems like Jesus, he's rewarding them based upon their service." Well, that's where you need explanation. You see, the concept of 100 times as much, if we were to take that into stocks today, let me tell you what percentage that would be. Some of you, you do stocks, and you follow it pretty closely. You've got money there, and lately you've been feeling pretty good, have you not? And it's been good for you. If you invested in a company, and that stock doubled, you would have received 100% return. That would be a good return on your money. That would be a good return on your investment, would it not, Steve? Very good return. We would all say, man, if you found a stock, if you found a business, you found a house that you can invest in, and you could double your money, that's a safe investment. That's a great investment. That would be 100% return. But 100 times as much, 100-fold, listen, that is 10,000% return. 10,000% return. Now, Peter, he's hearing that, and he was probably thinking, that's more than I expected. Jesus said, "You're kind of getting the point now." That's exactly right. Well, wait a second. We have left houses. That's a lot. We have left family. That's even more. But to receive 10,000% on that return, that doesn't compute. There's no correlation. Jesus says, "You're finally getting it." That's exactly right. You see, my blessing in your life and the return that's coming from what you call investment, it will far exceed. It doesn't even correlate. 10,000%? That doesn't even compute, Jesus would say. You're starting to understand. Because my blessing and my reward in your life and my intervention in your life and my answered prayer in your life has no correlation whatsoever to do with your service, your sacrifice, your duty, your discipline, your commitment. It has everything to do with who I am. And my character and my heart, which is gracious to the core. Now, for those of us who think we're so good, and those of us who identify ourselves with those who've worked the full day, who've borne the burden of the day in the heat of the sun, we don't know if we like that too much because we're kind of concerned. You mean other people might get just as good as we did, and they didn't put into it what we put into it? Well, you just might be a whole lot like Peter. Calculating points, working by merit, thus might have experienced the grace of God, but you're certainly not going to be enjoying it with that type of mentality. Say, I don't know if I really see it that way. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Let me give you a couple instances, show you why you do. Number one, you see it that way, and I see it that way in light of how we pray. In light of how we pray. I don't know about you, but when I'm doing pretty good, and I'm consistent in my time with God, I'm spending time with my family like I should be spending time with my family, and I'm witnessing to people, and I'm choosing to not return evil with evil but with good, and I'm trying to do all the do's I should be doing, and I'm staying away from the don'ts I shouldn't be doing. In those times of prayer, there's a little bit more anticipation in my heart that God's listening, that I'm going to get what I need, and God's going to bless. But there are other times when I'm kind of striking out, if you will. I'm swinging, I'm missing, Gib. I'm just not performing up to par. And I'm painfully aware of demerits, I'm telling you, because I too struggle with a merit mentality. My expectation for blessing, abundance, provision, answered prayer, intervention of God, sometimes is reduced accordingly. Case in point, my professor, one of my mentors, his name was Dr. Forshee at seminary. Dr. Forshee was my evangelism professor, but he really became just a personal, close friend. He was interim pastor of a church in Hampton, Virginia for about a year and a half. And what he would do is he would travel up from Wake Forest to Hampton every weekend, spend the night in a hotel on Saturday, preach all day Sunday morning, Sunday night, spend the night Sunday night, come back on Monday. He asked me this week, he says, Matt, would you like to go with me? Well, again, I look up to him. He's a mentor of mine. Man, I'd love to go. It was a real honor that he had even asked me. I'd love to go, I said. And so I had a great weekend spending with him. Got to go to the service that morning. He preached and did a great job. And that night, looking forward to hearing another message, he gets up in the pulpit and he says, you know, God's just... He's just laid something in my heart. I don't think I'm the person to preach tonight. Matt, I think you're the person to preach tonight. Oh, that'll bless you, won't it? Oh, my goodness. My goodness. There was, listen, 1,500 people attended that morning. Now, because it was a Baptist church, about, you know, three-quarters of them stayed home, but a quarter of them were there, and that was still a lot larger congregation I was used to preaching to. So I'm sitting there in the front seat, and I'm just thinking, you know, I'm in a bad dream. I'm in a bad dream, and this really isn't happening. And so what would you do? You do the same thing I did. Man, you start getting desperate. You start confessing sin. You start trying to get right with God. You know. Because why? Because you think, dear God, you got to come through for me right now. And if you don't come through for me right now, I am toast. And it's going to be a waste of time. I'm going to disappoint my professor. And I might say something wrong. I need you to come through for me now. And so in my mind, listen, because I'm natural just like you are, in my mind, I start calculating merits. Have I had my quiet time today? Have I been having my quiet time this week? Have I had any lustful thoughts even this morning? Have I been motivated by pride this week? Did I really put my heart into witnessing that person at the hotel this morning? What was I doing? What was I thinking? What I was thinking was, God, I'm about to ask you for intervention. I'm about to ask you to come through for me in a big way, and I don't know if you'll do it if my merits don't add up to such a request. Am I living by grace or merit at that moment? Merit. Am I experiencing grace? Maybe. Am I enjoying grace? Nada. Instead, I should have just prayed this way. And I've learned since. You know, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And on that merit and that merit alone, I'm asking you to hear my prayer. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, hey, that's the key to the whole sermon. Don't miss that. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Somebody says, I hear you guys pray, and every time y'all end your prayer, you say, in Jesus' name, is that like over and out God, you know? I mean, goodbye, signing off, you know? Is that what you're trying to say? No. You know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? To pray in Jesus' name means this: God, not based upon my performance, however well or bad, not based upon my consistency, however much or small, but God, based upon the infinite merit of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, based upon what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago on a cross and to an empty tomb, on that merit and that merit alone, I'm asking you to hear my prayer today. Now, some of you got it, but most of you just missed a great opportunity to say amen. That was the kicker of the sermon. It's the merit of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, that makes any of our prayers heard or answered. It's the merit of Jesus is why you have ever been blessed. It's the merit of Jesus and His merit alone that you've ever received abundance, that you've ever been provided for, that you've ever been blessed, and any of your prayers have ever been heard or will be heard. It has nothing to do with your merits. It has everything to do with His merit. And listen, your merit might be lacking today. It might be lacking even more tomorrow. His merit, infinite, never lacking. So you see how you're legalistic, and I'm legalistic by the way we pray for ourselves. You also see it by the way we pray for others. Here's how we pray for others. Let's say just picking a name, Ron. Let's say Ron has worked with RA Boys for 17 years. Ron finds out he has cancer. And somebody asks you, would you please come up to the pulpit here, sir, and lead us in prayers? We pray for Ron. Now, you think to yourself, 17 years working with RA Boys. Anybody worked with RA Boys before? Yeah? You probably stutter, don't you? I mean, I'm telling you, it's a tough task. You do that long enough, you'll find out why some animals eat their young. I mean, it is not for the faint of heart, man. It's not. And old Ron's been doing that for 17 years. He's been such a servant. And so you get up and you start praying. Here's how you start your prayer. Dear God, we'll pray for Ron today. God, you know Ron. And Ron's such a servant in our church. Ron's been working with those RA boys for 17 years. And there's some of those boys we just gave up hope on. He never did. And some of those boys, they grew up to be men, God's man. And they're serving our church today. They're leaders in our church today. And you go on and on and on. And listen, without you even realizing what you're doing, you know what you're doing? You're giving God Ron's resume. You know why you're doing that? You know why I do that? Because you think God will listen a little bit more to how impressed you're making it sound. And listen, has no difference if Ron did RAs for 17 years or did it for 1 month and quit. You know why God's going to hear that prayer about Ron? On the merit of Jesus and that merit alone. If you're depending upon any other merit, and especially Ron's merit, you're doomed from the start. God doesn't hear prayer based upon your merit. He hears prayer. He answers prayer. He blesses. He provides. He heals. He intervenes based upon the merit of Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it. So you see it the way that you pray for yourself, the way you pray for others. Real quick, I got to give this to you. You also see it in the way that you serve and witness to others. Let's say you're on the job. And on this job, you have like an expense account, if you will. And this expense account there is, given to you to, get money back for the expenses you conjure up as a result of your business activities. Before you were a Christian, before you got saved, you were in the habit of embellishing that expense account, thus receiving more money than what was rightfully yours, thus you were stealing. After you got saved, you became convicted of that, and you said, you know what, Christians shouldn't do that anymore. And so for 5 years now, you have not embellished your expense account one time. You have a testimony in your workplace, people look at you, they look up to you, they call you the salt of the earth, and they don't even know what that means. You just have a good name. The times got tough, and let's say you succumb to temptation, and you embellish your expense account, and here comes a check. It gets back to you, and you're holding that check in your hand. It's a hot check. You know you didn't deserve that money. That money's not rightfully yours, and you've stolen from the company. At that moment, because the Spirit of God lives within you, you feel dog dirty. You're convicted. And you're just thinking, oh God, how could I have done this? I'm so, so sorry. As you're talking about it to God and feeling all remorseful, here comes a fellow employee. He comes in your office and says, hey, you got a second? And you're like, oh, come on in, man. What's going on? Hey, listen, man, I know this kind of seems awkward, but listen, you know the type of place we work here, and you know the kind of people we work with, and listen, I just want you to know, I've been watching you. I know this might sound awkward, but I've been watching you, and there's something different about you. You're not like the rest. And I'm told that you go to church, and you're a Christian. I don't even know what that means, but would you think you can talk to me and tell me about your faith? And here you are holding a hot check in your hand, and there's an opportunity before you maybe to potentially change a person's life. Let me just ask you, how confident are you in that moment that God's going to use you, God's going to bless you, give you the words to say, and draw the net and might bring that friend to Jesus? How confident are you? Or let me just ask, because of the sin and because of the guilt and remorse that you feel, is your confidence less as a result of what you're holding in your hand? To the extent that it is, to that extent you're not living by grace, you're living by merit, and you're not enjoying the Christian life. You say, well, it does matter, Matt. It matters. You have stolen. It does matter. Oh, yeah? Let's say you died of a heart attack right then. Right then you die of a heart attack. You go to heaven. God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Are you going to mention the hot check? Are you going to bring it up? Are you going to say about the hot check? Oh, God, I haven't done one of these for 5 years. For 5 years, I have not received a hot check. So for 5 years, I have not received a hot check. I think that should be the reason I should be allowed into your kingdom. Would that answer fly? No. Does God care about the hot check at that moment? No. What does God care about? The only thing God cares about is what you've done with His Son. Have you received Him, thus gaining the favor, the approval, the acceptance of God? Or have you rejected Him, thus being still in your sins, and you're left to your own? The hot check is irrelevant in that moment to the concern and the approval or disapproval of God. Well, as it is in heaven, so on earth, your approval does not change based upon how consistent you might be doing today. Your acceptance before God does not change in how well you might be doing in the moment or how bad you might be doing in the moment. Listen, that's what grace is all about. You say, man, don't tell people that. You tell them that. My husband won't come back to church. You tell him God accepts him and God approves him no matter what he does. My kids, that's the only thing I got going for me to tell them that God's going to get them if they keep up. Cheap grace you can abuse. True biblical grace, Titus chapter 2, 10 and 11. It will teach you to say no to worldly desire and ungodliness. And it will teach you to say yes to the right things. Righteousness, holiness, sobriety, and a perverse age. The reason why you should be able to say to that coworker who asked you, I'd like to hear about your faith. The reason why you can do that with confidence, even though you hold a hot check in your hand and you are guilty. The reason why you can still do it with confidence and ask God to bless and expect God to bless is because God has never, nor will He ever, hear any prayer based upon your merit or demerit. He does not consider merits whatsoever other than the merit of Christ. That will free you up, ladies and gentlemen. That will help you to go from experiencing God's grace in a one-time salvation event to enjoying God's grace throughout your days. Now again, I know some of you, and especially your parents, are thinking, that's kind of like too radical. Listen, I told you, Grace Anatomy, we're going to break it down. That's a little too radical. Again, you tell people that, they'll go wild. They'll do whatever they want to do and say they're under grace. If you don't understand grace, you will. But if the Holy Spirit of God helps you wrap your mind around the truth of the Scriptures, you won't. I finish with this last thing. True story. Abraham Lincoln one day went to a slave auction. True story. Slave auction. And up on that slave block was a girl being auctioned off to the highest bidder. Abraham Lincoln, he made the highest bid. She came to him and brought her to him. And he looks at her and he says, ma'am, you're free. I bought you. Now I'm letting you go. You're free. She goes, yeah, right. I'm free. He goes, that's right, ma'am. You're free. She goes, am I free to say whatever I want to say? He said, yes, ma'am. You're free to say whatever you want to say. Am I free to go wherever I want to go? Yes, ma'am. You're free to go wherever you want to go. Tears started welling up in her eyes. And she was trying to grasp this, that he really might be telling me the truth. He says, you mean I can go or do whatever I want to do? He said, yes, ma'am, you can do whatever you want to do. You're free. You're really free. She said, I think I'll follow you. That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. The one who paid such a price in order to set you free. When you understand that price, and you're able through the Holy Spirit to comprehend that freedom that He has lavished upon us, you don't look at that and say, how can I thumb my nose at God? How can I just do my own thing and get away with it? No, you look at Him and you're so enamored and you're so humbled by it. The true biblical response is, I think I'll follow you. Someone who's done so much for me, I think I will follow you. John chapter 1, verse 14. For out of His fullness, speaking of Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. Ever been to McDonald's? They say, would you like to supersize that, sir? And you say, yes, I would. They kind of supersize it. Hey, listen, we've been supersized in grace. You have received not just grace, but grace upon grace. Hey, more than you need, grace upon grace. More than you will ever be able to comprehend, grace upon grace. The generous landowner, He didn't give those workers based upon the work. He gave to them according to their need. Not upon merit, but upon grace. And as He did, so does God, every single one of us. Let's pray. God, thank You.